Well, I'd ask you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 12. Our passage is verse 15 through 21. And recently we've mentioned a couple of times that Jesus in Matthew 16, he asked the disciples, he said, "Who do men say that I am?" And some said Elijah, some said John the Baptist. They gave various answers. But then he got up close and personal. And he looked at them and he said, "But who do you say that I am?" And we've said that's the most important question ever asked. And our answer to it determines whether we spend eternity in heaven or in the judgment of God in hell. Well, this morning we're going to look at who does God the Father say Jesus is? Who does God the Father say Jesus is? The disciples gave a true answer. You are the Christ. Here you have God the Father expanding on that. So when you go through the Gospels, what you find Jesus is speaking and mentioning the Father over and over and over again. He glorifying him in chapter 5, verse 16 of Matthew. Matthew 5:45, he speaks of being children of the Father. And 5:48, the perfection of the Father. The rewards of the Father in chapter 6, verse 1. The Father sees in secret, chapter 6, verse 4. Prayer to the Father in chapter 6, 6. Knowledge of the Father in 6, 8. Forgiveness of the Father in 6, 14. Provision of the Father in 6, 26. Blessing of the Father in chapter 7, verse 11. And on, constantly, Jesus is pointing to the Father and seeking to glorify the Father. And now this passage relates what God the Father says about Jesus, or some of the things. It's a beautiful glimpse into who the person of Christ is from God the Father's perspective. Now, remember, the sequence of this is not fortuitous or accident. So Jesus had done miracles, he had healed, he had cast out demons, and then there had been the confrontation where he claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath. And the preceding verse, we're starting in verse 15 going through 21 today, and the preceding verse says, "But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as how they might destroy him." And so there, the Pharisees, their rejection of Christ was galvanized. And from that point on, there was no breaching the hardness of their heart. And so they set out from then on of how they could entrap him and kill him. So here you have their counseling and how they would condemn him and kill him. And then the passage after this passage is known as the unpardonable sin passage. So in between those two, you have the Father's perspective on Jesus, the one that they have counseled to condemn and will ultimately kill. Right after they have counseled one and another and set out on their quest to kill him, right before they do, the perspective of the Father is given. When you get to chapter or verse 22 through 32, we come to that place where you find that he says to them, certain kinds of sins, that which is against the Holy Spirit, which we'll study, cannot be forgiven in this life or in the life to come. It means you have passed the point of the possibility of being forgiven. So in this description by the Father concerning the Son, the timing of it is not just by accident or happenstance. So I want to show you eight characteristics that come from the heart and the mouth of the Father, God the Father, regarding Jesus the Son. The first is that Christ was committed to the mission. Committed to the mission. And that's in verse 15 through 17. But Jesus, aware of this, so he's aware of their determining to kill him in verse 14, you see. He says, but Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all, and warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. So after the encounter regarding the Sabbath and all that went on and him claiming to be the Lord of the Sabbath, and you remember those kinds of things, the Pharisees became so hardened and filled with rage that nothing would change that, and they would for eternity hate God. You see, in their mind, Jesus had to be stopped at all cost. It didn't matter what happened, and they actually violated their own laws to bring him to crucifixion. They set out to destroy him. Their hatred was crystallized. So what did Jesus do? He moved on. He didn't move on out of fear, because he said on one occasion, I can call 12 legions of angels. It would only take one angel, and he wouldn't even be tired dealing with them. But he said, I can call 12 legions. He could have wiped them into oblivion at any time without even having to breathe hard. So why did he do this? Well, he did this often because the clash, the confrontation, the timing of it between good and evil and God and the evil of the Pharisees, it was not time for that ultimate conflict. John 4:34 says he lived to do the will of the Father. That's why. And it wasn't the Father's will that he destroy them or kill them. As a matter of fact, it was the Father's will that Jesus would come and shed his blood for man. Not shed man's blood for himself. When the time came, he didn't slip away. He surrendered without a fight because it was time. In chapter 10, if you look back to verse 23, he's speaking to the apostles after he'd sent them out. He said, but whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. So he told them, when they're persecuting you, don't fight back. Flee. And he followed his own advice. Throngs of people were still following him, and apparently they had recognized, in a sense, or many of them, who he was, and he asked, don't tell. But he healed, and it says, all of them. And notice that he healed them regardless of their faith, regardless of their belief. He just healed them. It's like the lepers, and we saw when we referred to this in Luke chapter 17, verse 11 through 19. We studied them in Matthew. But there it talks about one return to give thanks. And to that one, he said, your faith has made you well. He wasn't referring to physical healing, because all 10 of them were physically healed. But this one turned around to give thanks, and he was talking about your faith has made you whole, meaning you are not only physically healed, which everyone got, regardless of their faith or thanksgiving, but you are spiritually whole. He warned them not to make known who he was, verse 16. He didn't want to bring about this conflict that we know and he always knew was coming. He didn't come to be exalted, but he came to be humbled. He didn't come and do miracles to gain popularity. He didn't even really do them just to heal people or to do miracles so that people could see it. He came to demonstrate that he was the king and the kingdom had dawned. He was evidencing that he is the Messiah. It's one thing to claim you're the Messiah, that you're the Christ. It's another thing to take all the hundreds of scriptures that say what the Messiah will do and what he will be like and fulfill them to the most minute detail. And he did that. In verse 17, it says, "And this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah." So what he did to fulfill what the prophets had said. He was conscious always of everything he was doing was fulfilling the prophets' predictions about him. In chapter 8, verse 17, he says that it might be fulfilled. In chapter 13, verse 35, that it might be fulfilled. In chapter 21, verse 4, that it might be fulfilled. And at the end, in John chapter 19, verse 28, on the cross, he said, "Knowing that all things had been accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst." He was all about doing the will of God, and he was all about walking so that anybody who knew the Word of God and wanted to know who he was, they could know, because he was living out the predictions that were given. You can just write these verses down. But this was a common theme that gave evidence that God was God and there are no others. So for example, in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 22, he's saying, "So let all the pagan, let their idols do this. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. And as for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what's coming." Just tell them to let their idols know, let Jews know what's coming, if they're really God. "Let them declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods." And then when you come to Acts chapter 13, verse 27 and following, reflecting on this situation where Jesus is there with the Jews and he is meticulously walking through and living out the fulfillment in microscopic detail of what the prophets had said. In verse 27, it says of Acts 13, "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which they read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him." In other words, the prophecies were not just about Christ. The prophecies were about what they would do in light of the prophecies he was fulfilling. There were prophecies what they would do. And they were actually fulfilling what the prophets had said the leaders would do, which they had read time and time again on the Sabbath. They had read where they would do these things. They're doing them, and they're still so blinded by their own sin. "And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed." And remember what Pilate's adjudication was: "I find no fault in this man." Now listen to this. "When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in the tomb." God told everything they would do, they would freely choose to do. They freely chose to do it, and they're so blinded by their sin, which is what sin does, by the way, that it's right before their eyes. They're reading it, probably expounding on it, and teaching others about it. And they don't even see that they're crucifying the Messiah, the King of Kings. And he's evidencing in every way, not only with his own life, but with their own lives, that he is the one. So God predicted what the Jewish leaders would do, what Jesus would do, what the Romans would do, everything. And remember, crucifixion was not the way that Jews punished people. They did it by stoning people to death. And the Romans didn't invent crucifixion, but they did perfect it. So each time they rejected truth, remember we talked about that each time you're given truth and each time you reject it, you don't just stay where you are, you become more calloused, more hardened, and more blinded than before, and so they had become. So in verse 18, it tells us he's God the Father's chosen servant. Now what I want to do is read verse 18 through 21, the rest of the passage, and then we'll go back and I'll note specifically what the Father says. Verse 18, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." Now that verse 18 through 21 is a quote out of Isaiah the prophet, chapter 42, verse 1 through 4. And so what he's doing again is quoting what the prophet predicted, and they should be able, if they were not so hardened in their sin, to see that what the Father says of him, he is precisely and meticulously doing. Isaiah predicted the Messiah, and he predicted his characteristics. So look back at the first part of verse 1, and we'll take it a piece at a time. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen." The word chosen is the idea of being irrevocably selected. It was a word that was used when you adopted a child into your family under Roman law. You could not later disenfranchise that child. That child was yours, just like if they were biological. And that's the word here for selected. And then the word for servant is the word pais. It means more than a servant. Sometimes it is used of a child, but when it's used of a servant, it's not just a servant, but it's a special. A servant that has a special status. For example, it's used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. In Genesis 24:2, it's used of Abraham's chief servant. It's used of Pharaoh's royal servant in Genesis chapter 41, verse 10 and 38. It's used of Jacob's supernatural servants of the Lord, and that would be angels in Job 4:18. And then remember the centurion who brought his special servant, who is a paralytic, to be healed in Matthew 8:6. So what he's saying is, what the Father is saying is that Jesus is his chosen select servant above all other servants. He has no peers in this. Jesus, God, became a man, and in that capacity, through the incarnation becoming a man, he became the chief servant of the Father. So prior to the incarnation, he was one of the triune God. But in the incarnation, he became a man. And when he became a man, he didn't just become a servant of God the Father. He became the chief, the peerless servant. The Targumist, the Targum is a paraphrase, a Aramaic paraphrase of the Old Testament. And so a Targumist, of course, is somebody that comments on the Targum. They made this connection and saying, quote, "My servant, the Messiah," end quote. So he was the chief servant. And Luke 23:35, at the crucifixion, the mob sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, the chosen one, if he is that selected servant, if he is that premier servant, let him deliver himself." And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, speaking of Christ, "He's disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, the select premier servant of God." The third thing that he says, and this is in verse 18 also, that he is the Father's beloved. You see it? My beloved. And there's a definite article there in the original, and the definite article would be our word, the. And so it's there in the original. It just doesn't come through in the English. So literally, if you wanted to make it as forceful as it is, it says, "The beloved of me." So the Father is announcing through the prophet Isaiah that Jesus is the beloved of me. The, not a beloved, not one of the beloved, not one of many of the beloved, not even one of two beloved, but he's the beloved. You see, beloved, you are beloved of God, but you are not the beloved. There is a unique relationship that Jesus has with the Father. He is uniquely beloved of the Father. It's just like all of us that are born again are the children of God. But yet Jesus is referred to as the only begotten of God, because there is a uniqueness that is shared by no one else with Jesus' relationship and the Father. So the Father, or the Pharisees, counsel against him. They're condemning him. And right in the middle of that, the Father saying, "Yeah, the one you're doing that to, he's the beloved of me." It kind of heightens why Jesus would say on another occasion, "Your father's the devil." Because if God was their father, they would say what? What God says. Fourth, it says he's pleasing to the Father. And again, that is in verse 18, right after "my beloved." And then it says, "in whom my soul is well pleased." Again, there is another thing that's said about Christ that isn't true of anyone else in that same sense. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, at the baptism of Jesus, it says, "The Father spoke from heaven and said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And Matthew 17, 5, at the transfiguration, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." According to Romans chapter 3, God is not well pleased with any human being, period. That cannot be said of anyone. It is uniquely true of Jesus that the Father can look at his Son, Jesus, and say, "I am well pleased." And when he looks at every other person, He says, there are none righteous, no, not one. There are none that seek me. There are none that are good. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see, he is describing Jesus in this unique way, incomparable way. You say, well, wait a minute. If nobody's like that, and none of us are pleasing to God, how could we ever serve him, walk with him, or be called his children? It's a very good question, and I'm glad you ask it. Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the blood. He made us accepted. We were not acceptable, but he made us that in the beloved, in Christ. And by the way, the preposition in is used about 150 times in the New Testament in a relational or positional sense, in Christ, in him, and so forth. Colossians 1:13 says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's how we can do it. So we are accepted, and he's pleased with us in that he sees us through Christ. He's pleased with us in Christ. He's pleased with Christ in and of himself, intrinsically, in his humanness. So when he looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. We often say that, but that's exactly what's going on. So he's very pleased. We can come into the throne room of God with confidence. Why? Because he's going to evaluate us based upon his Son, because we're in his Son. He's intrinsically pure. So he sees us as he sees his Son in his righteousness. Fifth, and this again is in verse 18, he is anointed. It says, and I will put my Spirit upon him. So the Spirit of God rests upon Christ. Now Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. But in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, he was anointed by the Spirit. So Christ, just like John the Baptist, was always filled with the Spirit, even in his mother's womb. In Christ's deity, he was one with the Spirit. But in his humanity, as the servant, he had to be anointed by the Holy Spirit in order to fulfill the mission that the Father would give him. So in his humanity, he needed the anointing of the Holy Spirit, just like everyone does. In his deity, he was in concert by his infinite worth with his Spirit. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, and this is quoted by Jesus, by the way, in Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel. So he anointed him as his servant, as a man. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, the prophet speaking of the Messiah, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. You see. And in John 3, verse 34 says, for God, meaning God the Father, giveth him not the Spirit by measure. Meaning that he didn't just give him the Holy Spirit in part, but in the full measure of the Holy Spirit. So what you have, that you see through the Gospels, but we've seen already and now we're seeing it again here, is that he was prophesied in the Old Testament by the prophets. He is affirmed in the New Testament by the voice of the Father. And he is evidenced by the experience of the Father empowering him as a servant to do all of the miracles and all of the teachings. So when he cast out demons, it wasn't just about casting out demons. It wasn't really lessons how we're supposed to cast out demons. It wasn't how we heal the sick. It wasn't all of that. He wasn't prescribing something. He was evidencing the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and I'm the king. And he was giving irrefutable, objective evidence. You see, we often talk about, you know, God has to do an internal work, and he does. But he also works externally, and the external work of God is enough by his grace to get us to recognize. And that's what he did over and over and over. So it will be blasphemy to reject what God has proven inwardly and outwardly. The sixth thing, and this is verse 18, the last part, he was commissioned, and it says, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He would proclaim justice. He would proclaim God's love. You see, God's love was never just for the Jews, but God's love was to come through the Jews. And today, this is our great commission, is God's love supposed to come through us and not in some cloudy picture, but in a clear, crystal clear picture of God's love. His love is supposed to be exposed to the world through the church. So God brought Christ to bring justice beyond the Jews to the Gentiles. This is all foreshadowed in Jonah and the relationship with the Ninevites. And then we find it in the New Testament when he brings it to the Samaritan woman, who were the outcast of Jewish life. Some Jewish leaders said Samaritans could not be saved. They were beyond the pale of the love of God. And then when Jesus dealt with a Roman centurion, and the Jews hated the Romans because of the oppression, and yet Jesus is showing that the Gentiles can be saved. The Gospels for all. Seventh, he is described as being meek, and this is in verse 19 and 20. And he will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. He won't cry out. It would be utter silence. You see, Jesus came, but he didn't come with trumpets and a blast. He didn't come screaming, and back then, and times passed before you had all the means of communication, they had town criers that went through the town crying out truths and things that had come, and that was not true of Jesus. He didn't appeal to the emotions of people, the prejudices of people, their carnal desires, their even anticipated expectation that they would have gathered around him had he said, we're going to throw off the yoke of Rome. He didn't guilt people into the kingdom. It wasn't some kind of sanctified vaudeville. He didn't do tricks. He never used the thing about what we call the bait and switch. Present it one way, and yet really, it's going to be much tougher, but we'll tell you that once you get on the inside. He did it by speaking the truth, being anointed by the Holy Spirit, and trusting that and that alone. His weapon was not the strength that he could bring to bear, not the angels he could bring to bear, but the truth of the Father. In verse 20, it speaks of a battered reed. And a battered reed was something that had been damaged and broken to the point like you couldn't make an instrument out of it, a flute out of it. It was damaged. And then it says, in the New American Standard, it says a smoldering wick. Your translation may say a smoking flax. And of course, that was used for wicks, but in this wick, it would have been at this time unusable. And so what he's doing is speaking metaphorically about people, the weak, the sick, the downcast, those living on the outskirts of society. When Jesus brought his kingdom and he's bringing his kingdom to pass and he's marching through the streets, he's not like Rome who tramples on the weak and destroys the strong. He's not like the Pharisees. But he actually lifts up the weak, the broken reed. And he helps the sick, the flax that can't do anything. And rather than crushing them or hurting them or denigrating them, he lifts them up. And rather than staying at a distance from the outcast, because remember, the lepers had to walk through the street saying they were a leper so you could get away from them. And Jesus would put his hand on them. He didn't hurt the weakest. He didn't discard them. But he drew them in and restored them. The eighth thing is verse 21, he is worthy. And his name, in his name, the Gentiles will hope. When he came in the way he came, it was for the Jews, salvation is of the Jews first, but it is for the Gentiles. And the way he came was to throw open the door, no longer working through Judaism, but working through the church and touching Gentiles around the globe. There's no homeland. There's no specific location. There's no wealth. There's no race. There's no educational need. It's everyone. There's no one that has changed the world like Jesus Christ. No one. No one has even gotten close. There's no one you can even say, well, yeah, Jesus did, but so did he. Because what you find is there is a quantum gap between them. He changed that culture. He changed other cultures. He changed countries. He changed continents. He changed the counting of time. And he's still doing it. Nobody like him has changed the Gentile world. The Jews are a small population, always have been. But the Gentiles are everywhere, and no one has changed them like him. Why? Because he's worthy, his intrinsic worth. So who does God the Father say Jesus is? Well, there's eight things. When a person says what God the Father says, he spends eternity in heaven. When a person will not say about Jesus what God the Father says, he spends eternity in hell. It is the dividing line. The apostles gave the correct answer. You're the anointed one, or you're the Savior. You're the Messiah. But the Father expands it for us. Well, I want to take it in just a moment. I want to apply it to ourself. So it speaks uniquely of Christ, but there is just some thoughts that we need to ask our own lives. Because we know God is pleased with Christ. But is he with us?
We're talking about if we're a believer. So the first thing we saw, he was committed to the mission. Can you say that? Would God say of you, you're committed to the mission that he gave us as a church? We all can have different parts and different things, but I mean, what are you doing that you can look at and others can look at and note, yeah, there it is. They're committed to the mission. Yeah, that person's committed to the mission. Doing different things in different areas, but they're committed to the mission. So if God were to ask you, what would you give him for that? Second, he was God's servant. It's often been said, you're not ready to serve where you want to until you're ready to serve where you're needed. Because serving is not necessarily just abilities. It's about a heart. And I can promise you, just from a human standpoint, there's a lot of things that Christ did every day, including dealing with the Pharisees and not knocking their block off as a human, that he didn't really enjoy. He enjoyed doing the Father's will, and if that was that, okay. Wash feet. So do you think more about who serves you and helps you, or who you serve and help? And third was the beloved. Does that have any effect upon your life? We're not the unique beloved, but we are beloved. And so we're not trying to keep just rules, though there are things we're to do. But we do, and it emanates out of this thing that God says, yeah, you're one of the beloved now. You're one of the beloved. My love is on you. I mean, how do you become the beloved and live a life like a lost person? Fourth, are you pleasing to the Father? We would know that because we're seeking to be obedient to the Word. We're hearing to obey. We're learning to live it. And in all of our failures, we quickly repent and confess it. Is our attitude pleasing? Is our action pleasing? And when it's not, do we please him in immediate confession? Because the word confess there in 1 John 1:9 is really to say the same thing. It's not begging for forgiveness. It's homo logos. Logos, word, speak, and homo, same. Say the same thing. So when we confess it, we're saying, God, you say this is sin, and I say it's sin too. Forgive me. We're agreeing. We're walking in agreement. In Amos chapter 3, how can two walk together lest they be agreed? We're anointed. Did you know every believer is anointed by God? There may be special time, but when God gave us spiritual gifts, it is his anointing. These are not natural abilities. They're not natural gifts. But there's something God has done in our life that is in some sense unique, in that when you have it converge with all the other aspects of our life and our history and everything else, it is a snowflake. We are a snowflake. And so what do we do with that? What do we do with that? Number six, he was commissioned. What is it that you are doing that you can identify that you feel you're commissioned to do? Now look, if you're a brand new Christian, figuring that out may take a little bit, but you just serve and you'll find that out. If you've been a Christian a while, you may not know the full orb of it and every dimension and facet of it, but you should know something that God has you commissioned to do. And let me say something else. You can have something that maybe he wants you teaching or helping over here or doing this in this area of ministry in the city or something of that nature. And you know what? What can happen and does happen with me So you're going along and God has you doing something and you love it and you're pouring yourself into it. But when you step back and you're looking what the evil and the onslaught of evil in the world, it can look like, here I'm talking to one person about Christ and they rejected him and millions are perishing every day without him. But that's not the way to look at it. The way to look at it is, but this is where God has me, because there are millions and millions and millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of other people who are commissioned by God and gifted by God, and they're all over the world. So each of us are just one part of that, but we are a part of a gargantuan kingdom. Are we commissioned? And the seventh quality, he was meek. Is speaking and ministering the truth in love, is that enough? Or do we have to come up with some kind of deal that we're going to do that goes beyond the Word of God? Because it'll just work better. You know, we can get a bigger church if we just do this. Are you satisfied knowing the truth and loving people, wrapping your arm around them in love? I remember a couple that was in our church, some of you may remember years ago, and this young lady had cystic fibrosis, had a lot of problems, grown up in a very, very bad environment. And anyway, she was around a couple in our church, so our couple invited her to come live in their home. Now, if you've ever had people live in your home, you know that that's a real sacrifice. And they did that. And in a short while, she gave her life to Christ. In this total span of time of about 4 or 5 months, she gave her life to Christ, and I preached her funeral, and she was a young lady. You see, what they did was they just sacrificed themselves, opened up their home, wrapped their arms around her, told her the truth. And in days, she had gone into eternity. That's what we do. Meek. And then the eighth thing is worthy. Do you live a life that's worthy of others to trust you? When you tell them the gospel, is there some reason, knowing you, that they would believe that you're being truthful with them? They may not like it. They may not get saved. But they've been around you, and they do trust you believe, because your life and words evidence it. And on another way of looking at that, can God the Father entrust us? We're always looking for another opportunity or something else to open up. But really we should be asking, can you trust me today with what you give me to do? What the Father's view of Jesus was is great. It's the right view. But our question is, what is our view of Jesus? If it corresponds to the Father, we spend eternity in heaven. If it doesn't, we're separated for all eternity, and nothing can make up for that. Will you bow your head and close your eyes? God loves us, and that's evidence in Jesus, who brought everything we need, did everything we need. Not only did he do what we need, he did what we cannot do ourselves. He gives us and places us before God in his intrinsic worth, so that in the courtroom of God, when he looks at us as human beings, he says, guilty, guilty, guilty. But when we trust Christ, and God looks at the same human being that 5 minutes before the Father said in the courtroom of God, guilty, he says, innocent, not guilty. Come into my eternal kingdom forever and ever and ever. That's what God offers. when we recognize we've broken God's law. We realize that we can't do anything about it, and we repent, and we trust Christ. And what we're basically saying is, I'm going to trust that what you did for me is all that's necessary, and I bring nothing to add to it. And you can be saved because that's why Christ came. You can come and talk to people. We have people who will talk to you this morning. If you're a Christian, does God look at you and see those things that he saw in Christ, though in a diminished form? But does he see them? Kind of like in Jesus, he sees the ocean, but in us, he would see a thimbleful, but would he see that? Father, we thank you for your word, for Christ. We'll never, ever, ever say enough how grateful we are for Christ and what he did for us and in us. We love you in his worthy name.